This is our second session in our new series, The Kingdom and the Covenant. Today's topic is the Kingdom Handbook. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only inspired, infallible, and authoritative written Word of God, right?
Yes.
That's part of our statement. Well, the Bible is our handbook, actually, which explains how God operates His kingdom and how we're to function in it. So, it is the absolute standard to which all other of our standards must conform. It is the absolute standard. It's even the absolute standard for judging what we believe Father says to us. Right?
Yes.
It is the standard. Now, because God's thoughts and ways are totally different than ours, the Bible, not our thoughts or our conscience, the Bible must be our authoritative guide for every aspect of our lives.
Amen.
If we live according to God's Word, we will be blessed because we align ourselves with God's kingdom, which is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. Right?
Amen.
It's a result, it's a natural result of our choice. If instead we reject God's authority over our lives and we align ourselves with Satan's kingdom, not only do we become God's enemy, in a literal sense, but we will then also experience loss, death, and destruction, which are characteristics of Satan's kingdom. That's not God's punishment for us rejecting Him. That's just the consequences of our choice.
Right.
Now, God will punish all non-believers at the end of time, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what we're talking about here if someone turns away from God and serves themselves, hence serving Satan. Now, some of the resources I've used in researching the kingdom use the Ten Commandments as guidelines for kingdom living. I hear that a lot. And a lot of Christians keep referring back to the law, especially the Ten Commandments. There have even been people who have been very concerned about removing the stone Ten Commandments monuments from public places and so forth. I'm saying, well, I think that it's unnecessary to use the Ten Commandments as a guideline for moral living. In fact, I'd even suggest that it's inappropriate. And I'll explain why. The Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, are among the hundreds of laws in the Old Covenant, which, by the way, the Old Covenant is not relevant to us. It's not relevant to us. We are under the New Covenant, not the Old. Do you hear me? Now, Hebrews 10:1 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The word shadow there is a Hebrew noun that means an example that prefigures or foreshadows what is to come. In other words, the Old Covenant is only a hint or a forecast of the New Covenant. That's what the word shadows really indicates. The Old Covenant was only a hint or a forecast that there was a better covenant coming. The Old Covenant is based on works, human effort, not based on grace and faith. So the Ten Commandments were practical laws for a works-based covenant. I suspect they also are relevant to people who reject the New Covenant. That is, we would call sinners. Okay? I suggest that maybe the Ten Commandments are relevant to them because those Ten Commandments are the absolute base standard for God's kingdom, for His expectations of humanity. We're going to talk about the Law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, next. But do you have any questions or comments about what I've covered so far? All right, let's talk about the Law of Moses. The Law, or Law of Moses, defined the terms or requirements of the Old Covenant. The Law of Moses, defined the terms or requirements of the Old Covenant. In other words, if you're going to be in covenant with me, God says, here are the requirements, the things you must do to enter into relationship with me and to serve me. Those are the terms or requirements of the Old Covenant. Look at Romans 7:12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now again, when the New Testament refers to the law, it's talking about the Law of Moses. That's the law that God gave Israel through Moses, which again was the terms and requirements of the Old Covenant, the first covenant God made with Israel. Now, the law was totally effective, absolutely effective for what God intended it to do. We're going to talk about next about the three basic purposes of the law. First of all, the first purpose was to make people aware of sin by identifying what is sinful. Look at Romans 7:7. This is Paul writing. He says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The Apostle Paul here is writing this as a former Pharisee. Remember that? In fact, he identified himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, I was among the best of the best, is basically what he was saying. He was extremely knowledgeable about the law. So the first purpose, or a primary purpose, of the law was to make people aware of sin by identifying what sin actually was. A second purpose was to mandate punishment for sin, or to demonstrate that punishment was appropriate for sin. In Romans 4:15, again, Paul is writing, he says, the law brings wrath. And in Romans 8:2, he says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death.
Amen.
Now, the law of Moses, the terms of the Old Covenant, was the law of sin and death. Mm-hmm. You sin, you die. Mm-hmm. That was it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, so the first purpose was to make people aware of sin. Second purpose was to demonstrate that punishment was appropriate for sin. The third purpose was to prove that people need a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Because they can't keep the law to avoid sin and its punishment. Romans 8:3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, that is human nature, flesh, what the law was powerless to do, because it was in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And in James 2, chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. That's what the Old Testament said.
Mm-hmm.
You have to keep every law to the letter, exactly as is written. Otherwise, you're guilty, period. Well, who was the only person who kept the entire law?
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And he died in our place. Because no other person than Jesus could keep all the requirements of the law. Not even you. So, Jesus died in your place under the old covenant law. That's what it was all about. Now, if you're still puzzled about the law of Moses, consider this. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 7:12, and he said, so in everything, which is pretty inclusive, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher of the law. So he knew the law, right? And he says, this one statement here sums up the entire law and the prophets. Do to others what you would have them do to you. So there you go. You're off the hook. Follow the golden rule and you don't have to worry about the Old Testament law, including the Big Ten, right? This one golden rule right here satisfies all the requirements of the law, including the Ten Commandments, and all the prophets. Do you see that? Any questions or comments? So, we're not obligated to keep the Ten Commandments or any other part of the law of Moses. So, if that's the case, then how can we know how to live? Well, the teachings of the New Testament show us how to live, including Jesus' commands. Now, it may be our natural tendency to want a list of rules so we can be obedient, so to speak. A lot of people are like that. Just tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. Excuse me, but that's exactly the reason the Old Testament, the old law existed. I'm relying on myself. You tell me what I need to do, I can do it. And the purpose of the law was to show, no, you can't. If I can put it this way, the law of Moses was set up to make the Israelites fail. Because they can't keep it. And God knew that. And he was trying to demonstrate to them that that was reality. You cannot keep the law of righteousness on your own efforts. And that's what the law of Moses required.
Mm-hmm. So they wanted them to be dependent on him through that.
Exactly. He wanted them to recognize their inadequacy and turn to him. Yes.
If they felt at one point that they could.
Well, they always have. Because that's what the law says. You must do this. So, okay, I'll do this. But then again, that's human nature. I can do whatever I need to do. Self-confidence. Self-centeredness.
Yeah.
That's basic human nature.
10 plus what? The other 600? I mean, they're trying to keep?
Yeah.
Your law? No.
Right. For us, however, our love for him and our appreciation for his grace should motivate us to obey him. Jesus is speaking in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command.
Yes.
In other words, it's our love for him that motivates our obedience, not our determination. I have to do this in order to please God. No, that's not the issue. So let's consider what he commanded. Okay, let's look at Jesus' commands.
But still we can't.
With his help we can. Only through the grace of God empowering us through the Holy Spirit are we able to do what God asks us to do. Yeah. But not on our own human abilities. It's impossible. And when we talk about commands, we're talking about something that's an imperative statement that expresses a command, an intention, or an exhortation. Sometimes it's used to refer to a polite request, but not often. Usually it's emphatic, it's an imperative, something, I'm expecting this of you. This is a requirement. Now, I have seen several lists of Jesus' commands online that I found that come from the Gospels, including a couple of lists of 300 commands of Jesus. I even found one with 1,000 commands of Jesus.
Oh my goodness.
When I looked through that list, however, a lot of them were not you must do types of statements, imperative statements. Rather, it was kind of giving insight, recommendations, that kind of thing, okay? So I think the 1,000 commands was kind of stretching it a bit, but certainly 300 commands, I looked at them, I thought, yeah, those are all commands. Those are expectations. Jesus said, this is what I'm expecting you to do. This is what you're required to do. Well, again, it's the blood of Jesus that qualifies us for God's grace, not our obedience to rules, right?
Right.
Which is great because we can't be totally obedient to God's rules or expectations. We need his grace working through us. And it's the blood of Jesus that qualifies us for that. But again, our emphasis is on our relationship with him, rather than gritting our teeth trying to follow a long list of commands or rules. Now, I've identified some commands Jesus made that I consider the highest priorities, probably, for all believers in all circumstances. All right? This is kind of a representative list, but I think these are really kind of the ones we really need to focus on initially, first. Now, the fact that I've identified several of these commands does not in any way diminish the rest of Jesus' commands. All right? I'm not saying the rest of them are less important. No, I'm just saying these are ones that we really need to stay focused on. These are a good starting point, I think. Again, it's our love and our appreciation for him, for his grace, that should motivate us to obey him. Let's consider some of Jesus' commands. I think first, and initially in our experience, is repent and believe. Now, these are essential for salvation, so they really go together. Okay, they're both essential for salvation. They also apply to us as Christians because they're essential for spiritual growth, too. Not just for becoming a Christian, acknowledging Jesus as our Savior, but also growing in Christ, becoming increasingly like him, and growing spiritually mature. So I think this is relevant to us as believers as well. Look at Matthew 4:17. This is Jesus speaking. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does the word repent mean? Change the way you think. What you believe determines what you do. What you think determines what you choose, right? So change the way you think. Metanoeo is what's translated repent. And that Greek word means, literally, change the way you think or to transform your mind. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, do you and I as Christians need to change the way we think?
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
In fact, I suggest the more spiritually mature we become, the more we realize how important that is.
Right.
And the more changing we need to do.
Mm-hmm.
Look at John 6:29. The work of God is this. He's speaking now to a group of people who are emphasizing works according to the old covenant. Remember? It was a covenant of works. They were focused on, tell me what I have to do. That was their mentality. And Jesus responds by saying, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So if you still have a works mentality, and I think most of us do to varying degrees, the work that God requires of us is to believe, and is to have faith in Jesus.
Well, work at knowing the scriptures, reciting what the word says when you're whatever, that working that way, right?
Well, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. That's Jesus' words.
Right.
I think all these other things are follow-up to that, yes.
Okay.
But that's not the initial thing that God requires. The initial thing is that we believe in Jesus.
Okay.
Okay, that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions or comments while we've paused here? All right, let's consider another command of Jesus. To make God's kingdom and his righteousness our top priorities. This is why I put this one close to the top of the list here. This one is very hard to do. Matthew 6:33, I didn't put it at the top of the list because it's hard to do. I'm saying it's because it's a priority issue, okay? Let me clarify that. Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom. His kingdom is the application of God's will. A kingdom functions on the basis of what the king wills, intends, right? If things happen that are outside of the king's will, that's not part of his kingdom. By definition. Do you understand that? Okay, so the kingdom actually is the application of God's will. And righteousness involves becoming like him. Righteousness means right standing with him. That means you're like him, and therefore he has nothing against that he can hold against you. Right? That's righteousness. So, make his kingdom and his righteousness your top priority. Another of his commands was to love. Look at Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest what?
Command.
Commandment of what? The law, right? He's quoting the law here, right? Okay. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, Jesus was referring to passage from the law of Moses. But in this case, someone had asked him, which is the greatest commandment of the law? That was the question. So his answer was, okay, out of the commandments of the law, the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, by the way, the first one, love the Lord your God, etc., that is the first of the Ten Commandments, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm.
Is love your neighbor as yourself one of the top ten?
No,
no it's not. It's way embedded way down into the code of the law.
Well, it's implied with all the others. Mm-hmm. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't lie, you don't have sex when you're close
right.
to, when you don't do this and don't do that. That's all embedded,
mm-hmm.
I think.
Yep. And I think that's why he could say that was this was the second most important, because the first four, I believe it was, related to our relationship with God. The other six related to our relationship with other people.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, he really codified it here in this one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself fulfills all the law and the prophets. Excuse me. That's right. Where was I going with that? Anyway, the two points here are love God with everything you have, everything you are. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, everything. And love your neighbors yourself. He was quoting the law, but he actually set a higher standard. In responding to the person's questions, he said, okay, the greatest commandment is this. But he personally set a higher standard, as we'll see in just a moment. Well, just a moment is right now. Jesus said, John 13:34, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, which is higher, love your neighbor as yourself, or Lord, love each other as I love you?
As I love
good
you.
Question.
As I love you.
The same, isn't it?
Not the way, because you can love your neighbor as yourself and have a very poor self-image and not treat people very nicely. Right?
Right.
If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, then the way you treat others is based on how you see yourself.
You need to love yourself.
Properly love yourself, yes. A lot of people are infatuated with themselves, and that's not what we're talking about here. But Jesus said, you need to love each other as I have loved you. How did Jesus love his disciples?
He served them.
And the greatest act of service was giving his own life for them, right? So that's the paradigm. That's the model that we're to follow here. We're to emulate, we're to serve each other, love each other, as he loved us. Mm-hmm. That is a much higher standard than love your neighbor as yourself. Do you agree?
Mm-hmm. Okay, now, who's the neighbor?
Everybody. Anybody.
Anyone that's not yourself.
That was one of the questions that somebody asked him, and he gave him a parable, right? And what was the parable about? The man who was on his way outside of Jerusalem, he was struck down, and the religious leaders passed by him, but a Samaritan, a person who wasn't even of the faith, who came by and took care of him. I mean, that was kind of a slap in the face as far as I'm concerned, because Jesus was talking to Jews and said, look, you Jews passed this guy by. He needed your help, but you refused him. And it took an outsider to come and take care of him.
Right.
So you can follow your law and still neglect people's needs. That's what he was saying, right?
Right.
He was kind of like that, wasn't he?
Kind of in your face kind of guy.
He said, here's the truth. Look at it. Yeah. Here's the truth. Here's the reality. Consider this. Also, he said, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. That's nowhere in the law.
No.
In fact, the law said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hate your enemies, kill them, because they killed your people.
Right.
Well, Jesus said, no, love your enemies. And pray for those, the benefit of those who persecute you. Not pray, Lord, get them because of what they did. No, that's not love, that's vengeance. Love your enemies and pray for the good of those who persecute you. Another of Jesus' commandments was forgive. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Which raises the question, well, if I have refused to forgive somebody, does that mean that God's going to refuse to forgive me?
That's what it says.
Yeah.
That's what it indicates, yes. Mm-hmm. And I hear a lot of discussion about that point.
Mm-hmm.
I think the point is we need to forgive everybody.
Yeah.
That's the issue.
That's
okay? Whether God erases all of our forgiveness for us and holds us accountable for our sins in its totality, or God says, look, you forgave this person for this kind of thing, you refuse to forgive this person for this kind of thing, I'm going to refuse to forgive you for the same kind of thing. However that means, I don't know. That's up to God. I'm glad he doesn't depend on me to make those choices.
Mm-hmm.
But all I know is the bottom line of this statement is, I need to forgive everyone.
Mm-hmm.
That's the bottom line.
It impedes our growth.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. In the very least, it impedes our growth. Yeah. Because vengeance
is mine.
Is self, well, vengeance from our perspective is self-centeredness. I'm going to get you for what you did to me. Okay? And virtually everything Jesus said countered that. No, it's not self-centeredness, it's love. Even love your enemies. Pray for the benefit, the good of those who harass you and persecute you and oppress you. Matthew 18 says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, where did Peter come up with that idea of seven? Where did Peter... Now, we're not picking pebbles here. Where did people come up with that idea of seven times?
That's the perfect number, number seven in the Bible.
It also, I believe, was in the law.
Perfection.
It's the number of perfection, but it's also part of the law.
So, Peter...
No, I'm talking about forgiving seven times.
Okay.
And how about every 7 years with the Sabbath? Does mm-hmm. that have anything to do with it?
I don't know.
Or the Shemitah is what I'm talking.
Well, the point I'm getting at is that the point I'm trying to get at here is that Peter was going back to the law because that's what they always heard. They were Jews. That's what they were taught, right? So Peter comes up and says, well, Lord, I hear what you're teaching. If that's the case, then okay. How many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? As many seven times, like I've been taught? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And some manuscripts say 70 times 70, which is 490 times. That's not saying, okay, I've forgiven you for that 489 times. Next time I'm going to deck you. That's not what it means.
That's right. It's forever.
No. The issue is not how many times you forgive someone for the same offense. The issue is forgive them.
Yeah.
That's the issue. Forgive them. The next of Jesus' commands I want us to consider is take communion. Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. Some translations say blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Taking communion celebrates and honors our covenant relationship with God. Taking communion is a covenant celebration.
And we don't have to be in church to do that.
We don't have to be in church. Nope.
In the office or whatever.
Mm-hmm. You can use a cracker and grape juice if you like. At home.
Mm-hmm.
You might even make that a practice. during your morning quiet time or whatever. Taking communion is a celebration, an acknowledgement, and an honoring of our covenant relationship with God, which is the reason our sins are forgiven.
Yes, amen.
The reason you and I are children of God, sons and daughters of God. That is the reason, that covenant is the reason. We're even talking about this today. So, taking communion celebrates that covenant relationship.
And I think there's also an implied power in that too.
Because of our covenant relationship, yes. Yep. And that overall, in a broader sense, really is the theme of this overall series, the kingdom and the covenant. We're talking about the relevancy of the kingdom today, not what it was or what it's going to be in the future, but what it is today, and how our covenant allows us to enter that kingdom, and what does that look like? That really is the overall theme of this series. So you're exactly right. The next command of Jesus was to pray. Matthew 6:6, he said, "But when you pray," he's assuming they are, right? "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." Now, this statement, this command right here, includes all aspects of dialoguing with God and spiritual warfare, all aspects of praying.
Wasn't it the practice in those days to be loud and in the streets and all that, and you wanted to put a stop to that because it's just a bunch of noise, and look at me, how well I can pray, how loud I can pray, you know, wherever. And mm-hmm. So this is more intimate with what we should be doing.
It certainly is. I don't know whether that was a cultural practice, but it certainly was a practice among the religious leaders because they liked their flowing robes, which acknowledged their office. They loved getting the head seats at the table and so forth because of their position. They love praying out loud and saying, "Look, I'm a religious leader. I'm, you know, look to me. I have the answers for you," and so forth. They made it a practice of praying very loudly on the street corners and even repeating things endlessly.
So the common man would say, "Well, he's done all the praying. I don't have
to." Or if I'm going to pray, I have to pray the same way, right?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Either I don't have to because he is, or if I'm going to, I need to do it the way he does.
Yeah.
Which is loud and obnoxious.
Right.
So
this also speaks of an intimate relationship with the Father.
Yes.
Not a showy outward sign for the public.
Yes. Oh God Almighty, who creator of all things, blah blah blah. You know, look at me. I know. You know, this kind of stuff. No, Father. This is the covenant relationship we're talking about here. Now Jesus taught his disciples a representative prayer. He said, "This is how you should pray." And it's what we call the Lord's Prayer. But maybe more appropriately, it really was the disciples' prayer. I really don't think this is the prayer that Jesus used every day in his interaction with God. I think what he did was much deeper than this. I think this was a model prayer, a representative prayer. It says, here are the kinds of points you need to include in your dialogue, your praying with God. Another of Jesus' commands is give. Matthew 5:42, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Mm-hmm. Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. This includes all aspects of Christian generosity. Our natural inclination, tendency, is to collect and retain for our own personal enjoyment and necessity, right?
Right.
And Jesus said, no, give. Be generous. Have an open heart, open hand. Another commandment of Jesus, make disciples. Matthew 28, it says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, I want to point out to you that he said, make disciples. He did not say win converts or make baby Christians. Obviously, you have to win sinners to the Lord before you can make them disciples, right?
Yeah, that's just the beginning.
That's just the beginning. That's right. Well, discipleship involves preaching and teaching and mentoring and influencing believers. You don't disciple sinners. So you win them.
Grow in their faith.
Yes. Disciple them is to help them grow, to discipline them. That doesn't mean punish them when they do things wrong. No, it means to give them guidance, to teach, to preach, to mentor, to influence them. That's what it means, okay? So they learn the way. Jesus said, teach them everything I taught you. It also involves sending workers to neglected people groups to evangelize, that is, bring them to the Lord, and disciple them. So, another one of his commands is to make disciples. Another one is to be baptized in water. We've already seen this one. Let's touch on it again. Matthew 28:19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I just read that to you, right?
Mm-hmm. And he didn't just tell the disciples to do that. He says, go ye, that means any ye.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
He was speaking to his disciples here, but are you a disciple of Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So, Jesus said to baptize new disciples, and he also set an example by being baptized himself. Right?
Mm-hmm.
John said, oh, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, let's do this for fulfillment here.
Mm-hmm.
We need to do it this way.
So, if someone says, like my grandfather said before he died, the baptism is like him, not Jesus. We don't get baptized because of Jesus, but because he was being baptized and baptizing people before Jesus was baptized.
John was, yes.
It was a practice,
mm-hmm.
right?
It was a practice.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing, though, to me, the whole situation. You know.
In several cases, I see God using things that people are already doing. But he's reallocating them, he's re-emphasizing, he's using them to something that they're familiar with to bring a new point to them. I see him do that on several occasions, and water baptism might be one of those, because like you said, people were baptizing water.
Maybe, you know, we don't know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if having a list of things just helps you remember, consider this list.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any questions or comments about Jesus' commands? I wasn't sure that we were going to have time for this next part, but I think we do. Let's get into this. Again, some people have been taught the law of Moses so much that it's hard to let go. I mean, my wife and I watched a movie last night, Errol Flynn and somebody else, and there was a Christian leader in the movie, and all he did was quote the Old Testament. An eye for an eye, I will strike down your enemies, this kind of thing. That's not Christian.
No.
That's not Christian. So some of us have been taught the law of Moses so much that it's actually hard for us to let it go because we keep going back to it. Well, again, the law actually was the terms and requirements of the old covenant, not the new. We need to realize that. And if we're not under the old covenant, which we're not, then the law is irrelevant to us. If we are not under the old test, under the old covenant, which we're not, then the law, which were the terms and requirements of the old covenant, the law is not relevant to us.
But Jesus fulfilled it all.
Jesus fulfilled it all. Now you may be thinking, yes, but the Ten Commandments are good guidelines for life. I hear that a lot.
Mm-hmm.
I hear that a lot. Yes, but the Ten Commandments are good guidelines for life. Well, if you have nothing else, then maybe so. Yeah. But let's consider whether the new covenant covers or even exceeds the Big Ten. Let's look at it individually. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Is that covered by the New Testament? It just so happens quite frequently. Look at 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the phrase the world includes humanistic ways of thinking, practices and beliefs and perspectives and so forth, including what we should preoccupy our thinking. Preoccupation with something is the essence of worship of that thing. Whatever you value and consistently focus your attention on likely is an object of worship for you. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds among the believers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age. Who is the God of this world?
Satan.
Satan. Excuse me, the God of this age. Satan. What did Satan offer Jesus if he would worship him?
The kingdoms of the world.
The kingdoms of the world, right?
Right.
And how did that work out for him?
No, thank you.
It wasn't just no, thank you, politely. It says, Satan, go away from me.
Get away.
He used the word.
He used the word, yes, which was a great example for us how we should respond to such temptations as well. Because Jesus told Satan to go away, because the scripture says to worship only the Lord your God.
Right.
That's the first commandment. It's covered very well by the New Testament. Thank you very much. Look at the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Look at Revelation 21:8. He's talking about making an idol to worship. Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the lake, fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It specifically mentions idolaters, right?
Yes.
Did you say that? Those who use an idol to worship another deity. That's an idolater. And again, preoccupation is the essence of worship. The third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone countless who misuses his name. Now, a lot of people talk about, well, what does it mean to misuse the name of the Lord? Does that mean use that as a swear word? Well, that would be one use, yes, one misuse. Mm-hmm. But look at Luke 1:49. This gives us an example of something here that I think is very insightful. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. You should not misuse the name of your Lord God. And here it says, holy is his name. The word holy means sacred or devoted to God. It means not to be profaned by ordinary use. In other words, the Lord's name is holy, so don't misuse it. Use it in a holy context only. Any common, ordinary, daily usage of the name of God in any way is a misuse of his name.
Yes.
The fourth commandment. I'm sorry?
What was it, you in one of your emails that pointed out that as believers living or acting in an unrighteous manner was misusing the name of the Lord?
If we claim to be Christians but live worldly, we are misusing God's name. We're saying, I belong to the Lord, but I really live for myself. That's a misuse of his name. I'm claiming to be his, but I'm living for myself. Look at the fourth commandment. Again, this is number four out of the Big Ten. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Hebrews 4 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Mm-hmm. Commandment number five, honor your father and your mother. Look at Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Would you say Colossians 3:20 satisfies the fifth commandment? Certainly does. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a what?
Murderer.
And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And again, Revelation 21:8 says, but the murderers will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So does that satisfy the requirements of the sixth commandment? Certainly does. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Matthew 5, starting with verse 27, says, you have heard that it was said. What was he about to quote? He was about to quote the commandments that they're familiar with. He's talking to Jews who have been taught the law of Moses, right?
Right.
So he said, you have heard that it said. In other words, your rabbis, your Pharisees and scribes have been telling you, have been teaching you, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed with adultery with her in his heart. Mm-hmm. So Jesus raised the standard from works, not committing physical adultery, to purity of heart.
Right.
Does that meet the requirements of the seventh commandment?
Yes.
It far exceeds them, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Look at Revelation 21:8 again. But the sexually immoral will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Sexual immorality includes, but is not limited to, adultery.
Right.
So it's not just adulterers, but those who are sexually immoral. And you can think of all kinds of variations of that, right?
Wow.
Look at the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Ephesians 4:28 says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Okay, that's what the eighth commandment says, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that person must work doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. So this is not just abstaining from theft. This is sharing what one has with those who are less fortunate. This is a complete reversal of motivation, do you see? Mm-hmm. It's not just abstaining from a physical act. It's a complete reversal of a person's motivation, which produces totally different action.
Didn't the law require, if you realize that you need to give back because you were stealing, that you also give another 25% above that?
There were standards for, yes, you sometimes several times more than what you stole, up to seven times more. But that's if you were caught and prosecuted for it. Okay?
Okay.
I think it does address if you choose to return it. I may refer to that, but I don't remember it at this point. But it did say if you were caught and prosecuted for stealing, you had to give back something at least as much as what you took.
So that's why the tax collector said what he did.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, you can see here that Jesus raised the standard, right? Or, excuse me, God raised the standard in Ephesians 4.
Right.
He raised the standard. Don't just stop stealing. Change your attitude and decide to give those who don't have as much as you do. Mm-hmm. Complete reversal. The ninth commandment. I'm sorry, somebody else?
You must steal, but you must work.
With your... Yes.
Your... To work is...
Doing something useful with his own hands.
Yeah, it's the standard.
Yes.
Stealing is to not work for it or not put forth the effort, but to take something that normally you would work for.
Taking from someone else what they have worked to have. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Look at the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Luke 3:14 says, don't accuse people falsely. That's false witness, right?
Yes.
Don't accuse people falsely. But it also goes farther than that, the New Testament does. It addresses gossip as well. 1 Timothy 5:13. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. And it also includes liars. Revelation 21:8 again. But all liars will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And you know what the fiery lake of burning sulfur is, don't you?
Hell.
Hell. That is the final, ultimate, commensurate punishment for a life that rejects God. That's it. That's the final issue. You no longer have any choice, no alternatives. That's it. You are there. No hope for all of the rest of eternity.
Right.
Forever and ever and ever and then some. No hope of relief. Realizing that all I had to do was to recognize Jesus as my Savior and accept what God's made available, and I would not be here.
Right.
And no hope forever and ever and ever and ever. That's torment.
About liars, do you think you can be tell lies regularly and really say you're a Christian and yet really be born again?
I think that Christians can do a lot of sinful things, don't you?
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, they do.
Mm-hmm. Hypothetically, they do, right?
Yeah. It's funny. We do.
Yeah, we do. Yes, we do. Mm-hmm. But, again, we have a provision for that, right? Mm-hmm. 1 John 1:9, is it? Mm-hmm. If we confess our sins...
You're not confessing. I'm talking. Continue.
Right. That will, in the very least, hinder your relationship with God. Mm-hmm. In the very least.
It'll come back on you, too.
It does, yes. Because what you reap what you sow... What you produce comes back to you. Actually, that's a spiritual law. What you set in motion comes back and affects you. Look at the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Now, coveting involves wanting something that someone owns. Mm-hmm. Not that you want something like what they have. You want theirs. Mm-hmm. You haven't stolen it. You just really want it, what they have. Okay, that's coveting. Luke 3:14 says... Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Someone had asked, I think, of John, possibly. I forget exactly what the context was. No, it wasn't John. It was Luke. Jesus. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Soldiers had come to John, I think it was, and said, Okay, we hear what you're preaching, John the Baptist. We hear what you're preaching. How does that affect us? And he told them, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. They could go around. They were the law in that country at that time. The Roman government was the law. So the Roman soldiers would walk around and saw somebody doing something. They could take them to court and say, I saw this person do so. Right?
Right.
And John is saying, don't accuse people falsely and don't extort money from them. Mm-hmm. They had the power to do that. You pay me or I'm going to take you to court. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that kind of thing. Okay? Mm-hmm. So don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. My point is this. The new covenant standards equal or far exceed the commandments of the law. Now, don't get me wrong here. We can learn a lot from the Old Testament about God's nature, His interaction with people, His kingdom, the spiritual realm, worship, and many other things. We can learn a lot from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is valuable to us, and I highly recommend reading it because of its value. But it's not, the Old Covenant is not a moral, ethical, or legal guideline for our lives. It's a baseline, absolute minimum, basically. Right? And its purpose was to show that you're going to fail, that you can't keep even these basic requirements. That doesn't apply to us. It's not a guideline for our lives. We operate under an entirely different covenant, and we enjoy the benefits and opportunities not even available under the old covenant. The Bible is a kingdom handbook, but we learn different things from different parts of it. Any questions or comments about anything we've taught today?
Gives us a lot of freedom. What about the one about honoring your father and your mother?
It gives us a lot of freedom. Yes, about honoring your father and mother. What about that?
I mean, since we're not under the law, how much do we have to do that?
Children, obey your parents. For this, yeah, there are very different ways of honoring our parents.
Mm-hmm.
Hold on. We're not finished yet.
Okay.
We're not finished. Hold on. Yes, I agree. As always, I ask you to consider what I'm saying.
Yes.
Don't believe it because it's what I say. Each of us has to decide what we believe, what our values and standards are for us individually. Okay? I'm not saying it's wrong to consider the Ten Commandments. I'm saying they really are irrelevant to us today.
Mm-hmm.
They're irrelevant.
Yeah,
Jesus raised the standard. So if you go by, okay, I didn't actually commit adultery, but yes, you did. You know, oh, but I didn't touch her. It's more than that. I didn't actually steal that. No, but you actually coveted it, didn't you? Okay? The point being, the Ten Commandments are not an ethical, legal, moral guideline for us as Christians. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should ignore what they say, because as I just demonstrated, they are covered in the New Testament. The New Covenant. That's what I'm saying. In fact, the New Covenant actually elevates the standard. It raises the standard on many of them. And it includes a lot of things that aren't covered in the law anywhere. Because the law was, again, it was a basis of works. It was a structure of works to demonstrate to people that they could not attain righteousness by their own efforts. That was the point. It was designed to make people fail. In no place does the Old Covenant address changing of nature. It could not forgive sins. All it could do is cover them for a year. But you always had the guilt. And Paul says the law could never clear the conscience because the sin was never forgiven. So I'm saying focus on the New Testament. Get whatever value you can from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. But don't let the Old Covenant be your guideline. Yes, it has value. But our standards are higher than the Ten Commandments. You follow me?
Mm-hmm. It's not that they were irrelevant. It's just they were augmented by our Savior.
I'm saying that the law, the Old Covenant, is irrelevant to us. And the Ten Commandments are part of that. Yeah. I'm saying the Ten Commandments, the old law, law of Moses, is irrelevant to us. It was only a precursor of what we live under today. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
It was only saying, okay, here's the first step to show that you can't do it, and therefore you need a Savior to get to where I really want you to be. We are in that covenant now, where God wants us to be. You follow me? So for this week, I would suggest that you meditate on Jesus' commands and see how that affects your thinking. We'll continue our study on the kingdom and the covenant next week. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you then. Thank you.
Thank you.